Well, this morning, we're going to be in the book of Ezra, continuing a series called A Beautiful Reconstruction. And so if you want to open up your Bibles, there may be a Bible in front of you, or open up on your phone to the book of Ezra. Ezra is a historical narrative that is oftentimes tagged along with the book of Nehemiah. So if you know those two books, they're actually written together as a scroll because they tell sort of a similar story. And they also go along with two minor prophets that you may have heard of as well, which is Haggai and Zechariah, which we'll talk about a little bit today. But we're going to read in chapter 5. Beginning in verse 1, we're just going to read verses 1 through 5 this morning and then sort of parse it out and talk through how it applies to our life. All right, Ezra chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, says this. Now the prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Yeshua, the son of Jozadak, arose and began to rebuild the house of God that is in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. At the same time, Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, and Shethar-Bozenai and their associates came to them and spoke to them thus. Who gave you a decree to build this house and to finish this structure? They also asked them this, what are the names of the men who are building the building? But the eye of their God was on the elders of the Jews, and they did not stop them until the report should reach Darius, king of Persia, and then an answer be returned by letter concerning it. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Would you pray with me for a moment? You know, every Sunday we center ourselves around this one very important liturgy, and we say this phrase, come Holy Spirit, because without the Spirit we cannot unlock the truths of his scripture. So would you maybe just join me in just saying, come Holy Spirit. Ask the Spirit to speak to you this morning, to open your heart and your mind to what he may have for you this morning. And then if you would be so kind to pray for me that the Spirit would speak through me, that he would use me this morning. Well, Father, we love you and we trust you. Use this time. Amen. Amen. Well, dark days require conscientious people. I practiced the word conscientious about 10 times in the mirror this morning because I wasn't sure that I would be able to say it right, because you say it 10 times fast and you won't get the same word. I very much promise you that. But dark days require conscientious people. During World War II, Desmond Doss, a quiet, skinny kid from Lynchburg, Virginia, enlisted in the Army as a combat medic. And Doss quickly encountered opposition to his enlistment and basic training in the Army because he had a unique view. He believed deeply in the cause of the war, yes, but had made a vow not to kill. He didn't fit into the paradigm the Army had for what makes a good quality soldier, since killing was very much a part of the job description in World War II. But Doss was resolute in his conviction, a Seventh-day Adventist who wouldn't touch a weapon or even work on the Sabbath, courageously standing in conviction, regardless if people liked it or not. And the Army had absolutely no interest in him at all. He was harassed and abused during training and often bullied because of his commitment to prayer, and his commanders and fellow soldiers labeled him as useless, weak, and passive. And it is told in a documentary called The Conscientious Objector that Jack Glover, his captain, tried to get him transferred, but Doss said this to him, "Don't ever doubt my courage, because I will be right by your side saving life while you take life." Glover, his commander, responded and said, "You're not going to be by my side if you don't have a gun. That's not happening." However hard they tried, the Army was not allowed to object to his service, and Doss went with his company as a medic to the Pacific in 1945. And it was in the spring of 1945 that the Battle of Okinawa took place, and Doss and his company were faced with a very difficult task, which was to climb a steep steep, jagged cliff called Hacksaw Ridge that led them to a plateau where Japanese soldiers were waiting for them on the ground, and there was going to be immense gunfire and explosions. And Doss was resolute in deciding, I'm going to crawl on the ground, going from wounded soldier to wounded soldier, dragging injured men to the edge of the ridge, tying a rope around them, and then lowering them down to medics below. And in the documentary made about Doss, Doss says the entire time that he was crawling for that 12 hours, he was praying. He just kept praying and said, Lord, please help me get one more. And so over a 12-hour period, he saved 75 men, one of which was his captain, Jack Glover. And Glover, in the documentary, recalls he was one of the bravest persons I've ever known. And Doss ended up living until 2006. Now, everyone around Doss believed him to be a useless pacifist. But in reality, he was anything but. For there was an undercurrent of activity, bravery, courage, conscientiousness. And in the present, it is very difficult to see the undercurrent. And you don't see it until it hits you. And so it was for the men that day who served with Doss. They couldn't wrap their mind around it until the undercurrent of activity hit them. Now for us, I would submit to us that dark days require a conscientious God. But what happens when it appears as though God is passive, and in the case of Ezra chapter 4 to Ezra chapter 5, passive for 18 years, it appears, and everything that he had promised beforehand is hanging in the balance, right? Unfinished and inactive. But what's true is that what appears to be true must be tested with what we see in the past. And scriptures told the Israelites and tell us that God is indeed a conscientious God, and he is anything but passive. And yet, it is so incredibly easy to label the quiet as inactivity. And in Ezra chapter 4, there is the temptation to see God as passive, when in reality, he was anything but. For there was an undercurrent of activity, an undercurrent of providence, but the people, the Israelites, were having a difficult time wrapping their mind around it until the undercurrent of providence hit them, and it hit them hard, and it affected their senses. And so Ezra chapter 5 opens up with the immediate refutation of the notion that God was not at work. For our God, the scriptures claim, is always at work. The question should never be, is God working? Rather, how is God working? The question should never be, is God speaking? Rather, how and to whom is God speaking? And in Ezra chapter 5, in the midst of hopelessness, there was an undercurrent of activity, of providence, of protection, of mercy, of love that would bring hope to the hopeless. And this, friends, is the God that we serve. A conscientious and communicative God. And so this morning, what we're going to do in Ezra chapter 5 is we're going to look at the undercurrent of providence, then how this undercurrent informs our feelings, and then how we can join God in his activity. All right? So first, the undercurrent of providence, beginning in verses 1 through 2. All right? We have to wrap our minds around what we talked about last week, which is that in Ezra chapter 4, it ends with dark days and disappointment front and center. The people cease the work of building the temple and cease it for nearly 2 decades. And here's what I can imagine in the midst of that ceasing of building the temple, right, within that gap of time, that the people have been removed from the comfortable living that they were once experiencing in the Persian Empire before being now called back to go to the promised land. They're probably thinking to themselves, are you kidding me? Like, this is not at all what we signed up for. This is not at all what I deciphered was the leading and calling of the Lord, that we would then cease what you actually are asking us to do. This is not what I signed up for. This is now difficult. And the disappointment would have been immense. But beyond that, even beyond that, the people would have begun to doubt very severely the goodness of God, or whether or not that he had actually forsaken the promises that he had stirred up again within their hearts. And I can imagine many of them were feeling like they had wasted their time and that waiting was indeed wasting their time. That this thing that's been promised to us, it's never going to happen. Beginning to doubt the power and provision of their God. And the days which were once light are now once again dark. And the adversaries had completed a victory over them by ceasing their work. And hopelessness entered the doors of their hearts and began to settle and harden like concrete overnight. But Ezra chapter 5, we read, shifts gears and reveals that if you are careful enough to see it, careful enough to feel it, you will be hit by the undercurrent of God's providence. So beginning in verse 1, take a look. It says this. Now the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. Now there's a repetition in Scripture. One of the best ways to study Scripture is actually to look for repetition. But there's a repetition in Scripture that narrative after narrative of the people of God settling into hopelessness, experiencing dark days, not being able to see how they're going to move forward, and without fail, in that hopelessness, God wakes them up from their hopeless and helpless slumber and seeks to break up their hardened hearts by simply doing one thing, speaking. And so it is here in Ezra chapter 5. How? Well, the Lord sends two prophets. A prophet is a mouthpiece of God, bringing the message of God to the people of God. So the Lord sends two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, to prophesy to his people, reveal to them the undercurrent of providence so that they can see it, that they can feel it, that they can really know it. And then for them to be able to see, well, how can this undercurrent of providence then inform our feelings? And how can we once again become active in his plans and purposes? So what happens is awaking people from hopelessness. But it requires the bold proclamation of God's word. And when the word of God is proclaimed, here's what happens. It unleashes the Spirit to have his way with people's heart. For it's only by the power of the Spirit that hopelessness becomes hopefulness. That passive living becomes conscientious living. And so we see the effectiveness of these prophets was a 10 out of 10. Like super effective. Verse 2 tells us this. Check it out. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Sealtiel, and Yeshua, the son of Jozadak, arose and began to rebuild the house of God that is in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. Now, before we get into the effectiveness of the prophetic words and these prophets, you might notice something strange from the end of chapter 4 to the first two verses of chapter 5. Okay? Which is this, they took up building again without permission. Just let's call that a problem. This whole time they've been operating underneath the decrees of the king of Persia. They ceased building because Artaxerxes says, you have to stop. And the whole time they said, well, we're going to be very mindful about what the king of Persia says, what he says we do. And then chapter 5 opens up, and they're not doing what the king told them to do. In fact, they rebel against it. Sounds like the adversaries in chapter 4 were right whenever he said, hey, these people, they're going to rebel. That's just who they are, right? And they immediately rebel because they start rebuilding the temple. This is a problem. It's violation of the cease order. And I'm certain that in this moment, there was someone in that group who said, excuse me, we don't have permission to rebuild. Guys, this is a bad idea. We're going to get caught. We need to wait. But the leaders, Zerubbabel and Yeshua, what happened? They heard God speak. It was unmistakable. And they listened. And have now committed themselves to what was spoken, which was to rebuild. Okay, so what did these prophets say that was so effective in getting the people to work in the midst of difficult living, where there's adversaries on every side? It was very simple. They proclaimed God's word to the people. And then so beautifully, they walked alongside them as they sought to live out God's word. Look at the proclamation in the book of Haggai, chapter 1, verse 1. says this. In the second year of Darius, the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Sealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. By the way, Ezra chapter 4 ends with saying it's going to happen in the second year of Darius that they start rebuilding. 18 years later, and it happens. Just something to note. Verse 2, thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet, because he's a mouthpiece of God. And here's what he says. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while the house of God lies in ruins? Now, therefore, says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Consider your ways, says the Lord. Sounds like something Jesus would have said in the Gospels, right? Speaking almost in story parable-like, in so much illustration. Basically, God is saying this to the people of Israel. Why is the temple not rebuilt? Like, you were sent there to rebuild the temple. Why is the temple not rebuilt? Consider your ways. Verse 8 says this. The Lord tells them through Haggai, go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house that I may take pleasure in it, that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Now, when the Israelites hear this, they'll be thinking to themselves, idiots! What were we thinking? We were trying to do good by following the decree of the king, and yet we messed it up again. We totally overshot this thing and didn't listen to the Lord. We messed it up again, the past coming fast and furious to remind them of their past sins and how unworthy they are of God's mercy and God's grace. But God does not say all of this to them so that they can feel shame and guilt, which is immediately where they default to. But instead, what God does to the prophet Haggai is not for them to feel shame and guilt that they're idiots, but that they would then feel conviction to live differently. For conviction is the way the Lord spurs his people on into accomplishing his plans and purposes. And in Haggai chapter 1, verse 12, then says this. We see this whole conversation between Haggai and these leaders. It says, then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people. Here's what it says. They obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet as the Lord their God had sent him. And then it says this, very settled. And the people feared the Lord. So they heard him speak. It was unmistakable. They listened and they lived. It's amazing. Now, in verse 13, it says this. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message. And he said, very importantly, I am with you, declares the Lord. Now, this means that in the midst of what feels like a broken promise, God promises again, like doubles down on the promise that we're going to do this and you're not going to do it alone. I'm going to do it with you. I wasn't asking you to do it in the first place without me. And yet you thought that. You're going to do it with me, for I'm with you, the Lord says. We see a promise. Now, the other prophet had it a little bit easier than Haggai, Zechariah did. He got to preach some of these really cool visions and also words of encouragement. So Haggai is this like, come on, y'all. Like, let's get it together. And Zechariah is like, you're doing great. You know, like, really trust in the Lord. You know, lots of edification and encouragement. Like, they have two very different situations that are happening to me, or happening to them, right? And Zechariah's prophecy, it brims with hopefulness and encouragement in spite of all this. It's full of visions. And the thrust of his prophetic message was this. It was actually his name, which meant Yahweh remembers. So it's this encouraging word. And so yes, in this difficult time, both of these prophets, it may feel as though God is totally absent. But remember, both of them say, there is an undercurrent of provision. There's an undercurrent of provision happening here. And it is Zechariah's prophecy that contains more prophecies than almost any other prophet about the coming of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. The only next one next to that is Isaiah. And Haggai's prophecy was cautionary, more of a call to wake up and to rise. But both of these prophets, what do? The thrust is to call the people into action because the Lord has stirred the heart of the prophet to stir the heart of the people. And so what do these prophets say that's so effective in getting the people to work in the midst of very difficult living where adversaries are all around that are pushing you away from doing what you're trying to do or feel called to do? And the answer is this, is they very simply, they proclaimed God's word and then they walked alongside them as they sought to live out God's word. In other words, they spoke the word of God and then they lived in community trying to figure out what that means for the rest of our lives. And here's what I find really amazing, is that in the midst of the people's hopelessness and frustration about what's not happening, God is working in the lives of Haggai and Zechariah. And there's no doubt that they are not the only ones God is working on, teaching, guiding. The difference between Haggai and Zechariah and the people in the gap of time between ceasing and beginning again is that Haggai and Zechariah are ready to receive so that they can be ready to act. And so just from their boldness to proclaim, we're taught a lesson in living, that the people of God are called to conscientious living. So often our first response is to do and to fix in our own ways, in our own timing. But if we're not careful, we will then totally miss out on what God is doing and be so busy building our own house that we aren't even attentive and intent on building God's house. And we will think that the God is silent and inactive when in reality, we're just totally missing his activity. This is why Haggai says, consider your ways. When anxiety is high, when fear is unbearable, we oftentimes hunker down and just busy ourselves with our own tasks rather than the tasks of the Lord. So we must take heed and consider our ways. Essentially, what happens here, what we get from the book of Ezra, is that we as the church today in 21st century America, we have to ask ourselves the question, am I in a posture that is ready to receive the stirring of the Lord? If I am so eager to be stirred by the Lord, the question is, are you even in a posture that's ready to receive it if it were to happen? And I would contend, boldly actually, that the majority of the church is not even in a posture to do that. One of the reasons why people have such a hard time with Christianity today is because there are so many people who have no interest in hearing the stirring of the Lord. And that if a prophet were to come, they wouldn't even listen anyways. So for us as the church, we have to be willing, humble enough to say, am I in a posture, open-handed enough to say, yes, Lord, stir. For often we're too busy. But we get a very important lesson from verses 3 through 12, which is this. We get to see how the undercurrent of providence that's happening informs our feelings. So the people get back to building, even though there isn't a decree, which is for sure giving way to some fear and worry, like minds wandering to the worst case scenario, like maybe a show of hands, who would that be? Not really, but that would be me probably. Okay, I'm a worry wart. This is even more so of a fool's errand than it was in the beginning for the people of Israel. They're like, what in the world? Our adversaries are gonna see this. They're gonna notice, and this will not be good for us to go up against the Persian Empire. They will sniff us out as dissenters, and we will be removed from the land that was promised to us. this feels scary. This feels difficult. And frankly, many of them would not feel like they want to do this at all because difficult living is not what you really, really desire. Why would we want something to be difficult? But the undercurrent of activity that's happening, that was proclaimed by Haggai and Zechariah, informs their feelings. And here's what it does. It infuses bravery and courage and hope into their lives. Why? Because they know that God is working. But not only that, in Haggai chapter 1, God says, "I am with you." So there's this peace that surpasses understanding with the fact that God has verbalized a commitment, a continued commitment to be present. So they don't just even give the message and then leave. They roll up their sleeves and they get to work with the people. Why? Because they actually believe the message that they're proclaiming. Now their fears of being caught in the midst of this, being infused with bravery, courage, and hope, come to a bit of a fork in the road because their fears of being caught become a reality. We look in verse 3 in Ezra chapter 5. It says this, "At the same time, Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, and Shethbrazoni and their associates came to them and spoke to them thus. Say, who gave you a decree to build this house and to finish this structure?" Verse 4, they also asked them this, "What are the names of the men who are building this building?" All the people that were like, this is not good, they're all now saying, see? You knew they would ask. You knew that they would see. It doesn't even take that long for them to ask and to see. It happens like immediately. They start building again, and these people are like, what are you doing? Immediately. So fear is coming in hard, and I can imagine the people who are like, I'm not so sure about this, feeling vindicated to some degree. Like, I told you they would find out, and now this is going to be really bad. This whole thing is ruined. They're like just a bunch of piglets, right? And Winnie the Pooh. And we're going to be kicked out of the promised land. But the most important transition word in the English language then happens in verse 5. The most important transition word. Do you know what it is? But God, infinite in mercy, is on display. Check it out, verse 5. But the eye of their God was on the elders of the Jews. And they didn't stop them until the report should reach Darius, and then an answer be returned by letter concerning it. But God was with them, just as the prophet had spoken. The Lord was with them. So often, my first response is to do and to fix. Usually out of worry, concern about my own house. But what if that's not actually my job? What if that's not actually my role? So often I make an even bigger and larger mess because I step out of the bounds of my own authority. Like, what if my job, what if my role is to abide? To actually allow God to work. Now, my whole life, I've been a worrywart. My whole entire life, when I was a kid, like 6, 7 years old, my mom would be driving the car, and I would constantly ask her this one question. How much gas do we have? She'd be like, Tim, we have plenty of gas. I said, I don't think you thought about this. How much gas is in the tank? Like, are we going to be able to get there? And she's like, I've got like more than a half a tank. We could drive all day. And I would say, I don't know if that's enough. It was probably a miserable experience being my mother. I'd be like, are you sure that we have enough? Because the anxiety and worry was so deep for me that the gas was going to run out. My mom's a very smart lady, and she would never do that. And so what's crazy is that my whole life I've been a worrywart, and it goes all throughout, right? That my feelings are raging. And when you transfer it to adulthood, it's not actually that different. I just don't say it. Because you'd be like, he's crazy. My gas tank's always full, okay? Always. You see, the reality is our feelings, man, they're legit. They rage deeply within us, even if they're totally ridiculous. And so when our feelings are raging within and fear hurts abominably, like, what if, What if in our spiritual life, what if in our personal life, what if in our work life, what if we actually just let God be God and let us, for me, let Tim be God's child? Like, what if we actually did that? And what we see is a people who collectively say, though my feelings are raging within and fear hurts abominably, I'm going to let God be God and let the people of Israel be God's children. How do we know this? How do we know that these Israelites were actually resolute and chose this? Well, if you look at the report of Tattenai beginning in verse 6, we see this. See, Tattenai writes the letter to Darius beginning in verse 6. And he tells him all about what's happening. He gives a very detailed report. And we see that Tattenai asked the people of Israel, who gave you a decree to build this house and to finish the structure, and what are your names? We shift over to verse 11, and this letter that has been given to Darius tells us exactly word for word what the Israelites tell Tattenai, and it is so informative. Okay, in verse 11, we see a bold reply. Here's what it says, Ezra 5, verse 11. We are the servants of the God of heaven and earth. We are rebuilding the house that was built many years ago, which a great king of Israel built and finished. That was Solomon. But because our fathers had angered the God of heaven, he gave them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the Chaldean, who destroyed this house and carried away the people to Babylonia. However, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Babylon, Cyrus the king made a decree that this house of God should be rebuilt. So what do? They tell the truth. They say, let me tell you about our past. There was a time when we didn't fully accept it. But now we fully accept our past. This is our reality. This is where you see the heart change that has taken place in the people, that they have fully felt the undercurrent of God's providence, and it's changed them. It's melted their hearts, and they're living now boldly and truthfully in the Spirit. This is a people understanding God's renewed presence in their life amongst them, a people who have been humbled and called to actively live in his ways and his timing. There's no trying to get out of this. They're just truthful and say, this is the reality. And so when you see, when the undercurrent of God's providence hits us, what it does is it pulls us into his mercy. It pulls us into his grace and into his truth, and our feelings are shaped by the truth of the undercurrent that God is good, that he is at work, that he is with us. And so there's nothing for us to fear. And this leads to a reconstitution for the people, a commitment, a standing firm in the faith that though my fear be great, my God is greater. Though my feelings be raging around and changing every second, my God is constant, that he is Emmanuel. He is God with us. Now, chapter 5 ends with Tattenai asking the king to search the royal archives and see if this is really true, what they say. This is how we know that Tattenai was actually a pretty good guy, pretty wise. He said, actually, look this up. See what's going on. Let him know. Right? And then Tattenai basically says to the king, he says, would you just let us know what you want to do? And it's in this gap between chapter 5 and chapter 6 of the book of Ezra that yet again, the Israelites are tested. Like, waiting is difficult, but even in the waiting, what's true from Haggai to Zechariah throughout the book of Ezra to even us as the church is that the people of God are called to conscientious living. And so then what we have to ask is, how do we join God in his activity? Yes, we abide, but what does it look like for us to be active in that abiding? And the answer is through conscientious living. So how do we live then conscientiously as Christians in the 21st century? You know, we spent months in the book of Romans. And the Apostle Paul says throughout that entire book, pretty much very essentially, he says there is a war raging within, internally and also externally, and fear is crippling. And doubts will seep in to try to disrupt your conscientious living. So then how do we live conscientiously when our adversaries seem great and the task seems bigger than we can possibly handle? I wish I could answer that for you. That's all I have time for today. No, not really. That's the great puzzle of the Christian life, isn't it? It's a great puzzle of the Christian life, and the solution is actually very clear. It's found not in the living. Did you know that? It's not found in the living, it's found in the dying. That's what the gospel tells us. It's not actually found in you living, it's found in Christ living for you. And so yes, to join God in his activity, one must die to self and put on Christ. And you might even be wondering, what is this magic? It's not magic. It's reality that has been presented to us, that you are not the solution to the problems of the world. Christ is. You are not the solution to the problems of the church. Christ is. You are not able to sustain a life pursuing whatever it is that you're pursuing. Christ is. You are not able to sustain your work-life balance on your own, but Christ can. You are not meant to do life on your own, the Gospels tell us, but you are supposed to do life with the Lord. Joining God in his activity. What is so paramount for us to understand as Christians living conscientiously is that God is not the one joining you in your activity. It's not the one joining you in your activity. You're joining him in his activity. And real conscientious living is choosing Christ daily. For those who are Christians have been hit by the undercurrent of providence, and that undercurrent informs their feelings and way of life. How? See, when Jesus went to the cross, he went willingly and without a fight, and many thought that he was weak and useless and hung there on the cross without any ability to do anything about it. And over the course of the weekend of his death and burial, there were many who succumbed to the belief that indeed he was weak and useless and not any of the things that he proclaimed to be, but God. For even in that moment, in that weekend, there was an undercurrent of God's providence. For on Saturday, when it appeared as though all the hope of the gospel had been extinguished by the breath of death, Jesus was claiming victory over death, over the principalities, over the rulers, over Satan and the spiritual forces of evil, over the cosmic powers. For though it was quiet on Saturday, the roaring lion comes bursting forth on Sunday. And what does he do? He proclaims victory. Death has been defeated. Eternal life has been offered for all. For our Jesus was anything but passive. For there was an undercurrent of providence. And when that undercurrent of providence, the power of the Holy Spirit, hits the human heart, it changes everything. Everything. And for those who call Christ their king, what does he do? He calls them into real, conscientious living, where you have recognized your role to abide with your senses fully engaged, so that you can be an instrument in the Redeemer's hands as he builds his kingdom here on earth. And for the Christian, they choose death so that you can live. Now, in the Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis, Uncle Screwtape is talking to his nephew, Wormwood, and he's teaching them the demonic ways. It's informative. He says this about action and passiveness. Uncle Screwtape says, "Let the Christian do anything but act. Active habits are strengthened by repetition, but passive ones are weakened. The more often he feels without acting, the less he will be able ever to act. And in the long run, the less he will be able to feel." For us, when we abide, we are actually acting. When we abide, we are choosing to rest in the Lord, and that's an action. But then even more so, when we choose to live in faith, to live in steadfastness, in the midst of that abiding, what we're doing is we are choosing the action of being used by God as instruments in his hands to do whatever it is that he's calling us to do. And it is very active. I would even say that people who aren't doing it, they're the ones being passive. So for us as Christians, we say, let's be active. Let's live conscientiously, be strong, be steadfast, and allow the Spirit of God to lead and have his way with us. The book of Ephesians will end here. The Apostle Paul speaks to a church at Ephesus. And in chapter 6, he basically gives this incredible picture of really what Jesus did, which is putting on the whole armor of God, living in truth, allowing the Spirit to lead, and just trusting the Father with everything. In Ephesians 6, he gives us this beautiful picture of this armor, but in the first few verses, the first four verses, he says this. He says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." He says, "Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm." In other words, live conscientiously. Put on Christ. Wear the full armor of God. Trust his ways and his timing. Go out and boldly proclaim the hope of the gospel, even in dark days. That is something to reconstruct to. Let's pray. Father, we love you. We trust you. And even though our feelings be great, and it does feel ever-changing, we declare to be a people who is willing to be fully engaged to see the undercurrent of providence, that you are at work even when we don't see it, even when we don't feel it, that we can look back in the past and say, you have always been at work, and you've never said you were going to cease, and so you must still be at work today. And for us, the calling then is to live conscientiously, ready to receive whatever word it is, whatever duty it is for us as the Christian, ready to be your hands and feet in whatever place it is, to live wisely, to live in love, to live in truth, live in grace. And so, Father, may we take the great action even this morning to abide, and to live conscientiously in that abiding. We ask for the power of your Holy Spirit and all these things in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen.